it's our very first time in Finland, and so we were looking forward to this visit and are looking forward to a good and glorious conference together with you. As has just been said, I pastor the Kabwata Baptist Church in Lusaka, Zambia, and I bring you greetings from your brethren there. I also bring you greetings from other brethren in the country of Zambia who love the doctrines of grace, and because of that have come to a deeper appreciation of the salvation that God gives to us and also God himself. And so it's a good opportunity for us to link up with one another in this particular way. As has already been said, I am tasked with the duty of dealing with one of the five solas that's already been introduced to you in terms of what they are. I'm dealing with sola gratia, which is by grace alone. If you've had opportunity to look at each of these solas, you will see that, in fact, they are a very handy tool in understanding God's way of salvation. And it's not that one person at some point during the Reformation put them all together so neatly, but as the Christian church has been meditating on the gospel, these have been like five very clear pillars or propositions that together enable us to say this is indeed the good news of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The understanding is that salvation is based on biblical teaching. It is an act of God's unmerited favor. In other words, it's all of grace. We receive it purely on the basis of faith. We don't add anything like works to it. And that's because of the complete work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where you have solus Christus. And then finally, it is primarily for the glory of God. And once you see salvation that way, the gospel that way, it just fires you up, wanting the whole world to know this good, good news. Now, it's not just the task of those who, over history, put this together, but it is our task as Christians in every generation to be able to define the gospel, to defend the gospel, and indeed to declare it. And hence the importance of the theme that we are spending our time on here. We really want to spend our time meditating on one aspect of the gospel. There are a number of aspects, as we've seen, but in this particular conference, we want to concentrate on one aspect, and that is the fact that it is based squarely and completely on the grace of God, God's unmerited favor. Now, in preparing to come and speak on this, I opted to do what I do best as a church pastor. And that is, instead of handling the matter in a topical way, I have felt it important that I handle it in an expository way. And so we'll go to one passage of the Bible and spend most of our time there. So let me invite you to turn with me to the book of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. And while you're turning there, allow me to say a few words by way of introduction. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul to Titus after he had ministered the gospel on the island of Crete. We are not given the reason why he felt it important to leave the work and move on elsewhere. But it seems something urgent came up that necessitated his departure. However, the church on the island of Crete was not yet ready to be left on its own. It had not yet matured sufficiently. Leaders, elders had not yet been appointed who would then be able to carry the work forward. So the Apostle Paul left Titus specifically to ensure that this work is continually pastored until elders are appointed. He gave Titus the task not only of appointing the elders, but also of ensuring that various groups of believers are well taught concerning how the faith, that is, the doctrines that make up the Christian faith, are to be lived out in our individual lives. And so, by the time you come into chapter 2, that's of Titus, that's what he spends most of his time on. When we enter into chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, it's as though having spoken about the various groups and what they are to be taught in terms of how they should live out the Christian faith, spends a little more time with respect to why Titus should insist on this. Why should he insist on this? Now, the reason he basically gives is the fact that God's grace has changed the lives of those who are God's people, and therefore they must be different. Let me say that again, because that's what brings us into chapter 3. The reason why Titus should not just appoint elders and should go on to talk about how the different groups of believers, old men, older women, young women, young men, the way in which they must live is because the grace of God transforms everyone who becomes a believer. He's already said it in chapter 2 and verse 11. Look at the way he puts it there. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now, notice there that he is not saying he brings salvation to every individual, but he's saying this grace of God brings salvation to all kinds of people. In other words, the older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men, the bond servants, and so on. It doesn't matter who they are. The grace of God that we are speaking about across this conference brings salvation. It saves. It changes from the inside out. And this is what it does. Listen to verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So that's what we throw away. And look at what the grace of God does as well. It enables us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's what the grace of God does. It changes us. It causes us to repent of all that we know is wrong, it causes us to want to live a life that glorifies God, that honors God. And notice that this is exactly what Jesus died for. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. There it is again, that negative, that sinful life. He has redeemed us from it, and notice the positive, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, and there is the positive, who are zealous for good works. So that's what the grace of God does. It's not just a concept in the head. It's not just something that is saying to us that God is willing to overlook your sin and therefore you can find yourself in heaven. It is also a power. It is God's power transforming us from the inside out. It is an effective power that cleans us up to make us the kind of people that God wants us to be. And so the Apostle Paul at the end of verse 2 and at the beginning of verse 3 is saying to Titus, insist on this. Don't accept that Christians should live lives of compromise and sin. Use every authority that you have as a teacher of God's word to insist on this. Verse 15, and then chapter 3 and verse 1. He says there, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. He goes on to speak about a few other negatives they must not be involved in. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, and instead to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. He's saying, insist on this. Why? Because the grace of God in the lives of true believers has done the work. So why should you lower the standards of Christianity when God himself in saving has brought up the standard? You simply have to insist that God's people should live out what the grace of God has developed within them by the power of God. That's the background from which we now launch into the verses that I want us to look at in the next couple of days. And that is verse 3 of Titus chapter 3, right up to verse 8. And all Paul is doing here is going through the same avenue he's just gone through, but this time working out something of the details of this. And so he begins. Listen to this. Chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, and there we have the grace of God, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And you will notice how he ends again on this aspect. Life transformed. That are good. He says this, verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So, the very first thing I want to get out of the way as we plunge into this is that those who think that when you teach the doctrines of grace, you are giving Christians a license to live a worldly and sinful life are wrong. Because that's not what the Bible does here. Here is a very clear section in which the Apostle Paul is teaching about the grace of God over and over and over again. And I hope you've noticed that when he teaches the grace of God, he is insisting that it's a grace that morally transforms a person's life. It trains the person to throw sin away and instead to live an upright life. It's the grace of God that causes individuals to be zealous for good works. It is the grace of God, that reality, that should make preachers and pastors insist that Christian lives must be morally different from the lives of the non-Christians out there. So that view, wherever it is coming from, is not coming from a biblical understanding of the grace of God. Now, with that out of the way, I want us in this first session, very quickly, to consider how we are when grace reaches out to us. How we are when grace reaches out to us. Now, speaking to fellow believers, really we should be speaking in past tense. I should be saying how we were when grace reached out to us. How we were. And really, that's what we find in verse 3 of this passage of scripture. Because the Apostle Paul speaks in terms of the past tense, the way in which we were before. Look at that. He says in verse 3, because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying that, yes, if that was still our condition as believers, we may understand if we are still a people that are swimming in sin and rebellion. But you see, when the grace of God saves us, that life becomes history. That's your past. It's not your present. It's not your future. It's your past. And I hope you can see that when it says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, etc. Now, when you speak like that, what you are really saying is that we are no more like that. I think we all know that. When you speak in terms of, I was once strong, what you're suggesting is that you've now become weak. Or if you say you were once foolish, The understanding is that somewhere along the lines, life has taught you and you are now wise. Well, the Apostle Paul is suggesting that there is a state in which we are before the grace of God reaches out to us. And I want us to look at the description of the Apostle Paul in this text. I realize that if it was a topical approach, I would have already spent quite some time defining what we understand by the grace of God alone. So I just want you to have a little patience with me because we will soon get there. For now, I simply want us to see the state in which we were when grace reached out to us. The Apostle Paul uses a number of words here, descriptive words. And when we put all of them together, the statement that we're told about at the when we were being introduced to TULIP as an acronym, the phrase T, total depravity, begins to take on a very clear biblical shape. Because that's all we are really seeing here. It is what we are to understand when our spiritual forefathers said that human beings, without the grace of God, before the grace of God saves us, are totally depraved. This is what is meant. Very well then. First of all, the word that the Apostle Paul uses is the word foolish. We were once foolish. Now, sometimes the word foolish is meant to simply be an insult. You know, when people are very angry, they point fingers at each other and say, "You are very foolish." But really, they don't mean what the word itself means. The word itself, folly, has to do with an absence of wisdom, a failure for a person to use knowledge for his good and also for the good of others. In the Bible, this often relates to individuals who, seeing the evidence, the overwhelming evidence that there is a creator, to whom I am accountable, before whom I will one day stand as a judge, who must ultimately send me into my eternal inheritance, such individuals instead close their eyes to that reality. Obviously, because of sin, and in the process, begin to live as if there is no God. I think we all know that from the way in which Psalm 53 puts it so clearly. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, really, that's the beginning of all the trouble. It is the failure by human beings to recognize the one who has created them or us, the one to whom we owe everything. And if you've ever read Psalm 53, you will know that immediately after that, it begins to say they are corrupt, they are evil. They are wicked in their ways, and so on. Because it is inevitable. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans and chapter 1, from verse 18 downwards, with respect to the Gentile world. Again, the same thing. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, became foolish. And in the process out of that, sin begins to be multiplied. So the Apostle Paul begins from there. We too were once foolish. And notice the next phrase. You see that the inevitable effect of it is exactly what we've just seen from Psalm 53 and also from Romans chapter 1. It is this disobedience, this rebellion. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, he says. It's invariable, the effect of sin. Because sin is a force. It's a power. It is like the power of gravity. God, once you respect him, you honor him, and you seek to live for him, he upholds you with his hand. In other words, by his spirit, he enables you to live a life that is anti-sin. But the moment you say to God, I don't want anything to do with you, in fact, you don't even exist, and he lets go of you, well, the law of gravity takes over. And you can only spiral downwards. And that's where the disobedience comes in. You remember when Moses was trying to rescue the people of Israel out of the clutches of Pharaoh. And he went and said to him that Yahweh says, let my people go. The God of the universe says, let my people go. You remember his answer. Who is the Lord that I should obey? I will not let these people go. In fact, all he does now is to say, don't even allow them to include straw in making the bricks. And yet insist they must make the same number of bricks. In other words, I now want them to suffer, and anything I want is going to be done because I have the power to do so. Well, that's what disobedience is all about. And that characterizes the human race. It is this ongoing disobedience against God, which no doubt results in disobedience even among ourselves at a horizontal level. The next aspect of the state we are in without the grace of God, or before the grace of God reaches us, is that of being deceived. Deceived. Back to our text. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. Led astray. Now, that's also a very pregnant statement. Essentially, what this phrase means is that, yes, it may be that you really believe that what you believe is true. But here's the point. It's because you are spiritually blind. Sin closes our eyes. We end up being dependent on what other people tell us, especially concerning spiritual things. And in the end, we often fall into wrong hands. I mean, think for a moment. What is more unreasonable than to think
that this complex, complicated universe in which we are was produced by a bang. Now, before I became a pastor, I worked as an engineer. So I know what I'm talking about. That the more I studied engineering, the more the thought that this, whatever it was we're studying, could have come about by a sheer bang became ridiculous. And so to see an equally educated person standing in front of me and saying to me, as we are studying geology, for instance, that this just came about through millions and millions and billions of years. I remember every so often going to my lecturer and saying, come on, what you were teaching, can that really be the truth? And the defense would often simply be, well, it's because you are religious, it's because you're religious. No! Where did a bang produce such complex, complicated products? Where? Anyway, that's a little beyond the time that I have. All I want to suggest here is it's this being deceived. And it's not just because of false teachers, it's because we are blind, and also because our own hearts deceive us. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. You can begin to see why we need an outsider to rescue us. Because if we are foolish and we are disobedient and we are deceived, what hope do we have to turn ourselves around and seek and find salvation? Zero. But to make it worse, there is one more step that speaks about our total depravity. And it is this: our enslavement. Our enslavement to sin. Quickly, the same verse. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray or deceived, and here is the last one, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. Now clearly, when Paul speaks in these terms, when he speaks about a passion, he's referring to a sinful craving that, as it were, draws us to do something which later on, especially when we experience the negative consequences, we really regret. And yet, the next time that same temptation comes, we are back to square one. Why is that? It's because it is an enslavement. James, in his epistle, speaks about the fact that we must never, as individuals, claim that God is the one who tempts us. He says, and I'm just quickly taking you there, James chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now listen to this, verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That, brethren, is really where we are enslaved, by a fallen, sinful nature that we have from birth, an inherited fallen nature. In the same book, James puts it this way, in chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. It's this enslavement that he is referring to. And it's a disaster. Because human beings may speak about being free politically, but they are not free spiritually. There's an enslavement to their own sinful nature. And in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, we are also told that they are enslaved to the evil one, Satan. And then also they are enslaved to the world. And this threefold enslavement doesn't leave us with individuals who tomorrow can vote for Jesus. No. No. It is sin upon sin upon sin. And that's what Paul comes back to now. Let's go to the inevitable fruit of this sinful root. The inevitable fruit of it. And what you notice there is terrible consequences at interpersonal levels. Terrible consequences at interpersonal levels. Titus 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves are once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, and look at the consequences. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Hated by others and hating one another. Notice there, it is days lived in malice and envy. In other words, you are the center of your own universe. Everyone else who crosses your path and deprives you of what you think is fun and joy and enjoyment becomes public enemy number one. And hence, if you can't murder the person physically, you murder their reputation through malice and envy. Instead of thanking God that he has blessed your neighbor with gifts and abilities and so forth that you don't have, instead you want that person out of the way so that what they have becomes yours. Really, that's what envy is all about. It may not be physical things. It may be in terms of simply the joy that they have, the relationships that they are enjoying, and you envy that. Instead of thanking God for them, you start turning green in color. Envious. And out of that arises this, hated by others and hating one another. Now, friends, that's human history. without the grace of God. It is this failure to therefore see in one another the image of God, and therefore to bless the Lord for one another in our own lives. No, we have this power, this sinful power in us that has led in the midst of the folly, the blindness, leads to rebellion, and in the process, life becomes an absolute impossibility. We need the police, and then we need the courtrooms, the judges, the judiciary, and then we need the auditors to keep checking that everything is being done right, and then we need an auditor general to make sure that the auditors are not being corrupted, and then we need an army that must now protect us from brothers and sisters across an artificial border that isn't even there on the ground, that we have just put there. What's all that? It's sin. It's sin. And that's what causes us to be rebellious to all kinds of authority. And that's what we are seeing there in verse 1 and verse 2. Let's go back now to our text, and you'll notice that's what Paul is saying Christians should not be. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That is what, without the grace of God, proves an impossibility. Because sin destroys us from the inside out. So let me ask, have you appreciated, if you're a Christian, where the Lord has taken you from? See, especially those of us who get converted early in life, before maybe we even hit the teenage years when hormones run riot, we tend to make ourselves lose sight of this complete destruction that sin has done, the fall in Genesis 3 has produced. We lose sight of that. We tend to somehow think that, okay, yes, they are bad people. The kind of individuals who are serial murderers. Those are the ones that they are really bad. Or individuals of a different race or a different tribe or a different nation. Those are bad people. But somehow we lose sight of the fact that we were once bad people before the grace of God reached out to us. You cannot describe the people in verse 3 as anything other than this word, bad. And that's how we were before God's grace reached out to us. And all we need to do is read the Bible, study the Bible properly as it describes us as human beings before salvation, and you begin to see that indeed total depravity is the right definition. But here's one more point before I close, and it is this, that many people look at human beings who are not perhaps at the lowest level of depravity and think that all they need is perhaps the right level of lighting with someone who, when he presses a few of those buttons there on the keyboard, can produce tears out of a rock. And then a preacher who speaks in such a way that even on a cold day, in your winter, not ours, but in your winter, he can sell you ice cream out there while it's snowing. That if you can combine those, you can actually make people decide for Jesus. And so you will have a lot of converts to Christianity. Just ensure you've got, as I said, the right lighting, the right keyboard player, and the right preacher. The answer is no. 1,000 times no. The reason is because before the grace of God gets to us, we are spiritually dead. 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 And all that Paul is doing here is breaking down that deadness for us to see something of its characteristics. So when he says we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, what hope do you have of individuals who are in this state saying, Jesus, save me? They love their chains. They are dead. And that's why, as we'll be going on to see tomorrow, what changed was when the grace of God came in. And Paul opened that for us all the way from verse 4 to verse 7. And we'll spend quite a bit of time in these next few days just concentrating on this grace of God that invaded our lostness to make us who we are in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. For when we look at the way in which the Bible describes us, we shudder as to where we would be even today if you had not visited us in Christ by your Holy Spirit to save us, to rescue us from such a state. Yet, Lord, we pray that as we drink in this reality, we too may be filled with evangelistic zeal, knowing that ours is not a political campaign, but rather it is to share the good news of salvation to those who are dead, knowing that when the Spirit of God so wills, he uses that same word to give life to the dead. Oh Lord, help us to do your work for your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.